here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice, judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This is the word of our God, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. And once again, let us come before our Father's throne in prayer. Lord our God, be merciful to us. Open our ears that we might hear. Give to us understanding, illumine our minds as we consider your word tonight, and especially be with the one who brings that word. Be with me that I might bring it with clarity and understanding, and use the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts. We ask that they might be pleasing and honoring in your sight. Hear us and grant to us your spirit, for we are in great need of it, both the one who speaks and those who listen. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to read again the text. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Children, most of you have been to our house at some time. And most of you, I believe, all of you have been there, and you know that we have fruit trees on our property, right? Do you know that we have peaches and plums and pears and apples and figs? Yeah. Well, that's good, because we have all of those. But what would you do, what would you call a fig tree if it grew plums? Would you call it a fig tree? Or would it be a plum tree at that point? What if I took you up back and said, this is an apple tree, but there were lemons growing on it? That doesn't seem right. Are you more confident in the tree being a particular kind of tree just because I tell you that it is, or because you find a fruit on it? Is it more reasonable to say that an apple tree is an apple tree because I simply tell you that it's an apple tree, or because you can go up and you can take an apple off of that tree? Well, James is concerned with a similar kind of consistency. James is concerned that our conduct as Christians matches our profession of faith. Just as we would be concerned to have an apple tree bearing peaches. That doesn't seem right to us. We want an apple tree to bear apples. We don't want to go to the market and buy an apple tree and plant it and have it grow something that isn't an apple. And so James is concerned that what we do as believers matches what we say we are as believers. And so he takes that up in these verses 14 through 19 that I read just again. He does this as he follows, as he anticipates, it seems, a comment, a rebuttal from his last instruction when he says that we are obligated to keep the whole law. And breaking any point of the law is a violation of the whole law. And so we are called upon to live as those who are under the law of liberty. Now, there are many even today that would give such an objection to James that if it's a law of liberty, I'm free to do. And we can fill in the blank. And James anticipates such a response. We are not free just because we are under a law of liberty, just because we are subject to a law that is called liberty to do whatever we want. If we say that we are the children of God, our lives must bear that fruit. And so James addresses this concern. We consider this concern in this text tonight under two headings. First, that living faith must be accompanied by works. And then second, that our works are the evidence of living faith. James asks this question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He anticipates that faith and works must go together. He assumes it. He asserts it right here in the very question that he asks at the beginning of our text. What does it profit? Does it profit anything? He follows one rhetorical question with another. Can faith save him? The New King James says, can faith save him? Some of your translations may have it, can this faith or can such a faith save him? That's probably a more full expression of what James is saying here. Can this faith, that is, can the faith without works save him? What kind of faith is James talking about? What is the faith that James is talking about? I've given it the title of living faith because it's the contrast, it's the opposite of the conclusion that James arrives at in verse 17. Faith by itself, pointing back to verse 14, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, that anticipates that if it has works, it must be alive. So what is this faith that James is talking about? It's a living faith. But that still doesn't answer fully the question. What is it? It's saving faith. That's a term that we're more familiar with. Maybe it's one that our confession uses. It's one that we've heard most of our lives. It's one that we've even heard, children, in our catechism. There is such a thing as saving faith. Well, how do we arrive at that? And James assumes it in that second question. Can such a faith save him? Faith without works cannot save him. This is a rhetorical question in the Greek, and it doesn't express it very clearly here, but if we were to translate it more literally, it would be something like, is this faith not able to save him? But the word that is used for not there is a rhetorical word. It's the word not when the answer is assumed to be not, when the answer is assumed to be no. It's a rhetorical question. There is no doubt when James presents this word, this question, that no, the faith without works cannot save. And so it is the saving faith that James is talking about, this living faith that James presents here. It is saving faith. But still, that doesn't tell us fully what that faith is. It is one and the same with saving faith, but that saving faith, that living faith, is an obedient faith. It is an obedient faith, and we see this demonstrated for us in part in the next verses, in 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and we don't meet that need, James says that we do not have this saving faith. We do not have this living faith. We have not obeyed. We have not given the things that are needed. So this faith is a saving faith. It is an obedient faith. Living faith, then, is this. But living faith has, as we've said, the addition of works. Faith and works go together. And so then, what are the works? We've considered briefly what is the faith that James is talking about. What are the works? And as we've said that it's an obedient faith, the works are obedience. They're obedience to God's commands. We see it here in these verses. And we can think of it summarized in the two headings that Christ gives us concerning the law. We are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love our God. We heard this morning how we are to give to our God our best in worship. Saving faith, our obedient faith, expresses itself in the works of worship. Not exclusively in that. But our obedience manifests itself in our worship. We gather together as God's people. We anticipate, we delight in this meeting with God. And so we come to worship. Our love is expressed as well in obedience to God in devotion. Now in devotion, this can be understood in many ways. It's a very full expression. Comprehends a lot. In our devotion, private worship and family worship would be included in this. But devoting ourselves to the things of God, we in the Reformed churches have often been accused of being too intellectual, being too theological. And sometimes, and we may consider this later tonight, sometimes that may very well be true. But the contrast to it is that we don't think deeply. And we don't drink longingly from the Word of God. We find a minimalist approach. What is the least that I can know? What is the least that I can do and still be saved? This is not what James has in mind. That's the objection that James anticipates. Well, we're all Christians, so don't tell me how I should live. I believe in God. But James says that our works are to be obedience to God's commands. Our faith is recognized as that which is obedient. And so we love the Lord our God in our devotion, in seeking after Him and delighting in His ways, in our gathering to worship. But this just scratches the surface of our love to God and our obedience to His commands concerning our love to Him. We haven't even touched the other side of the law concerning our love for our neighbor. In the last week, we've heard a sermon about marriages. About our marriages, we can extend God's commands to all of our home. Parents, how are we raising our children? Are we showing our children love? Are we showing them God's love? Do they know us fathers as angry and impatient? Do they know us as loving our wives? That is an expression, after all, of Christ in His relationship to the church. Are we showing Christ to our children? What are the works? We can enumerate many. These are just a few. In our home, to our children, to our wives, wives, to your husbands. Are we submissive? Are you submissive to them? Are you submissive to them in the love of God? Children, are you receptive to the instruction of your parents? Or do your parents have to tell you over and over again the things that you have done wrong in your disobedience? Do you listen the first time and obey gladly? But this love that doesn't stop in the home, this obedience doesn't stop there. It extends as well to our behavior in the body at large. Notice that James in verses 15 and 16 points out that it's a brother or sister. It's one of us who has the need. It's not the evangelistic work that we can do. We're eager to do that. We're eager to show ourselves to be very loving to those that are not lovable, especially if we can get a picture taken. But here it's one of us who has a need. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, if one of our number, if one of our brothers or sisters, one who is a member here in this church with us, and we know of the need, and we simply say to them, "I'm praying for you," but we don't do anything about it, and our faith is one that has no action, it is a dead faith, James says. We are not obedient to fulfill the commands of our God to love our neighbor. And again, I tell you that these are just surface scratches we were to consider what our obedience should look like. What are the works that James envisions? They are obedience to all the commands of God. Can this faith save him? The faith that is accompanied by these works of obedience. James says, this is a living faith. This is a saving faith. If your faith, if your profession does not have with it these accompanying works, if that apple tree is not bearing apples, it isn't an apple tree. If you, brothers and sisters, profess to be children of God and refuse to obey His commands, James says you do not have saving faith. Quite bluntly, that's what it is. Your faith is dead. No, your faith cannot save you. You are not saved. I don't want to be overly dramatic about that. But this is what James is teaching us here. That if our lives are not obedient, and if they do not match the profession, if we are not loving God and our neighbor, then how can it be that we who say we love Christ really love Christ? It is a dead faith, and it is not the salvation then that we have. Well, James, this part of James has thrown many for a loop. This has been a very difficult and stumbling block chapter for many. James is a very practical book. He's consumed, even as we read here, with how we treat one another, how the body of Christ deals with one another, how we love one another, and how we love Christ. It's very practical. And yet, this portion in here, especially this last half of chapter 2, is one that's caused many to stumble. I've just said that in order to be saved, we must have works along with our faith. If I stop here, I'm in trouble. You know, fortunately the pastor's out of town, so maybe he won't hear this. But then we come to that second point that James has for us to consider. Yes, our living faith must be accompanied by works. But he doesn't say then that we are saved by works and faith together. But he goes on to demonstrate to us that works are the evidence of our faith. Just so that there isn't a problem, just so that there isn't confusion, and James leaves it there, he demonstrates to us that our works are an evidence. Our confession uses that language. They are an evidence. They are a fruit of our faith. So, living faith must be accompanied by works. But works are the evidence of the living faith. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works." Again, we come back to that person who says, "Well, you can do it this way, and let me do it my way." We're all on the same road. And we're not speaking about Hindus saying that to Christians. We're talking about other believers saying that to believers. "Don't challenge me on this. Don't tell me how I should live. You do it your way. Let me do it mine. You say you have faith. I have works. I'm trying my hardest. So get off my case." Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Now in some of your translations, the quote may go on. I believe that it's more appropriate to understand. There's nothing in the text that tells us where the quotation stops. It's one of those judgment calls that the translators have to make in reconciling the text with the context. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works," and I think in the context that the quotation stops there, and then James goes on to his explanation. So if your translation, whatever you're reading tonight, has the quotation extending beyond that, I think that it's not, I want to be very careful here in how I say that, I think that it's not the most satisfactory translation. James presents this this response: "You have faith and I have works." And James rebuts it with, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." What kind of tree is this here? If it's bearing plums, children, what kind of tree is it if it has plums on it? It's a plum tree. That's right. If it has apples on it, we would say it's an apple tree. I can take you to a tree in the middle of my yard and I can tell you it's an apple tree. And in 8.5 years of living there, it's borne 2 apples. If I got around to it, I would have chopped it down 4 years ago. It's not much of an apple tree. Yes, it bore two apples, so I can say it's an apple tree. But no, not really. It's not bearing enough fruit to tell me that. If it bears fruit of an apple, then I know it's an apple tree. And this is what James says here. I will show you my faith by my works. What kind of faith do we have? Here we might distinguish between what we call in theology historical faith versus saving faith. We've already talked a bit about saving faith. Historical faith is that faith that rests solely in knowledge. We see it represented here when he talks about the demons. Says in verse 19, you believe there is one God, you're orthodox. You know John Calvin, you know Martin Luther, you have John Murray on your shelf. Good, you do well. You've got the terminology, you've got the language. You believe that these things are true, you believe in such a doctrine as the Trinity. You can sit here and you can say with us, you can even recite it by memory, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and if you are really ambitious, the Chalcedonian Creed. You're orthodox. You believe that there is one God. You do well, James says. James is being a little sarcastic in this portion of this letter, using rhetorical questions to illustrate his points, and here he comes back to the mockery. If you believe that you're orthodox in your belief, you do well. But we see that he's mocking at us. And he says, that's what the demons do. Satan knows every truth about God. Satan's theology is right. That's why Satan challenged Christ when he came to earth, because he knew why Christ came. Christ came to take the kingdom away from him. It was his by inheritance. Satan knew what was coming to him. Satan knew the conclusion. If I can just get Jesus to not go through with all the stuff that he's got to go through, then I can have that victory. Satan is orthodox. His demons are orthodox. They believe there is one God. They know everything that we say we know. They know the truths of the Scripture, but they hate it. Faith is not about knowing the propositions. What kind of faith do you have? The fruit that we bear tells us what kind of faith. The true faith produces righteous works. The demons do not have a true faith. They do not have a saving faith. And what was their response? What was the fruit that they bore? They trembled. For them, it's not necessarily a trembling out of fear. Though maybe that's included. But it's more one of anger and animus. They know who God is and they reject Him wholly. They were bearing a consistent fruit, but not fruit of a saving faith. Our works, then, are the evidence of a saving faith. Our works are the evidence of a living faith. The demons and their actions demonstrate what kind of faith they have in God, what they believe concerning God, and how we live and conduct ourselves does the same. What kind of faith, brothers and sisters, then, do you have? What kind of faith is it that we have? We say we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father who has appointed us, adopted us, appointed us to election, to salvation. We are His elect. The Son has come and paid the penalty for our sin. We have been redeemed by His work, by His full satisfaction, divine justice. And the Spirit has applied that to us. Is that true, brothers and sisters? Is that true for you? What kind of faith do you have? Is your faith a faith that is responding to the Trinitarian work? Has the Father appointed you to everlasting life? Has the Son paid the price for you? Has He redeemed you? And has the Spirit called you through that effectual calling to Christ? If He has, then great. Let's see it demonstrated. Yes, there are works involved. It's not a checklist, though. It's not I will show you that I have living faith because I have 18 of the 20 points checked off. It's not a work of compulsion. But it's a work driven out of a gratitude, a response of gratitude for what God has done, for what the triune God has done. You must remember this, that it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together to redeem us, to redeem a people to Himself. And so, what kind of faith do we have? Is it an historical faith, one that knows the propositions? Or is it one that is driven out of response because of that Trinitarian work? Are we compelled out of love for Christ and what He has done in His sacrifice to express that love to our brothers and sisters? Are we compelled because of the work that God has done in adopting us? To devote ourselves to Him, to seek into His Word that we may be better, more righteous and holy children. Are we compelled out of gratitude for the Spirit and the work that He has done in calling us as sons and daughters to be led into all truth, or do we resist along the way? What kind of faith do you have? And how does it evidence itself? The works are the evidence of the faith that we have. The works are the evidence of a living faith. Just as a fig tree bearing plums is incongruous, and there's something strangely scary about it. Is that the kind of fruit that we bear? Or have we been made children of the Most High God? And are we then bearing that fruit? Are we doing it, husbands to our wives and wives to our husbands? Yes, life is difficult. The soil is not always the best. I can tell you, from those fruit trees on my property, that it's hard to grow in clay. But the plum trees always try to produce plums. Are we bearing the fruit of sons and daughters? Are we bearing the fruit of those who've been called together in one body? Because of the work that Christ has done, are we bearing faithful fruit? If we are not, then know and be warned, as James has given us this warning, that you have no true faith. You have no saving faith. And if you have no saving faith, you are apart from Christ. If you are apart from Christ, then I would challenge you to come quickly to Him. If you are like that apple tree in my yard who bears 2 apples in 8 years, although my daughter pointed out to me just yesterday that there is one more apple on it, then bear more fruit. Not because the fruit saves us, but the fruit is the evidence that God has saved us and that we are His children. And so we are called upon to bear fruit, to demonstrate a living and vibrant faith. It is inadequate, it is insufficient for us to simply say, I have the sign. We can put it in these terms. I've been baptized. It's not sufficient for us to be baptized if we bear no fruit of that baptism. Let us then bear fruit. Let us demonstrate then this living faith. And if we do not have it, let us come then and get it. Lay hold of it. For apart from it, we are dead, even as our faith is dead. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we do thank You for the work that You have done and that You are doing in gathering a people to Yourself. We pray that You would cause us to bear that fruit of righteousness, that we would do those works that You have called us to do as Your people, that we would demonstrate the faith that we have, that we would show that we have a true and living faith. Father, make us faithful. Increase our knowledge, but make us to work it out as those who are truly thankful for the redemption that is ours through Christ. We pray that we might then demonstrate that gratitude in our love for You and our love for one another. Hear us and conform us to the likeness of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response, let us